Okay, this is part two of the passage about Mary and Martha. And today we're going to be focusing on what Mary can show us about Jesus. I'll be reading from Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, and John 11 through 12, 8. I'll start with Luke here. This is the first time we meet Mary and Martha. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." And John chapter 11. Let me see here. We read most of this last time. Let's pick up where Mary comes in. After Martha had said this, she went back. I'm starting at verse 28. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who had opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. I'm going to skip there. We talked about what happens next, about Lazarus' resurrection, Martha's objections, and all that we learned through Martha. So I'm going to pick up now at chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was meant that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Two things just to start out. There are a lot of people in the Bible named Mary. A lot of people in the gospel named Mary. Mary is a very popular name. It comes from Miriam, who is a hero, a woman hero of the Old Testament, Moses' sister. So a lot of women were named Mary. The second thing is, it's up for debate how many times Jesus was anointed with perfume and by whom. Is this the same story as the other perfume stories that we've looked at? Or is this a different woman at a different time? Is Mary of Bethany, from the respectable family of Lazarus and Martha, the woman who had lived a sinful life in the town that the other gospel writers tell us about? Even if they are the same person, different writers are emphasizing different things about this experience. So I'm not sure if this is the same woman. Commentators disagree. Some are adamant that, you know, this was three separate occasions. Some of them say it was two separate occasions. Some say it was all the same person. It's just a different angle on it. I don't know. But the emphasis is different in this account. This account that we read today does not present her as a sinful woman. Doesn't mean she wasn't a sinful woman. Doesn't mean she's not that person. But that's not what's being emphasized here. It's quite possible that she was both from the respectable family of Lazarus and also had lived a sinful life. You know, we don't know a person's story. It will be fascinating when we get to heaven to hear the details of a person's life. And, you know, you see them at one stage of their life, and you don't know what has come before. You don't know what they're going to go on to be. I love just hearing people's stories. It's just God writes the best novels. I mean, he's amazing with his characters. So anyway, we're going to use the account that John gives. And since we already covered the sinful woman angle on the perfume issue, we're going to not factor that into today's lesson. We've also talked about the resurrection of the dead and Jesus being the Lord of life, so we're not going to emphasize that in this lesson, although it's certainly there. But I want to start with a few questions. Just think about it. Pay attention to what pops into your mind. You might even be able to discuss it in your small group. What does a Christian woman look like? Where would you find a Christian woman? What job would she be doing? So just keep those in the back of your mind as we talk about Mary's choice now. Mary and Martha are single sisters, adult sisters, who live together with their brother Lazarus. As we find in most families, although they share the same parents and the same childhood and they were present for most of the same events in the same family, these two siblings are very different individuals. Each woman is beautiful and commendable in her own way. We also see that the sisters are united in spite of their differences. They're united not only in their history and true love for each other, I assume, but they're united in their devotion to Jesus. But each one has her unique relationship with the Lord. One size does not fit all here. They have different personalities. Martha is the kind of person that every family and ministry and organization needs to hold things together. She cares for the practical needs of people. She keeps things organized and comfortable and attractive. She plans and she delegates. She anticipates how much food will be needed, and she makes sure that everyone has a place to sleep. Without Martha, homes, businesses, armies, churches, and ministries break down and fall apart. So I think we have sometimes in our churches, we emphasize so much how wonderful Mary was that we overlook Martha has a wonderful gift. And when it's used properly, it is a beautiful thing. An organization may have a wonderful vision and objective, but without Martha, it will not function efficiently and it won't last long. Martha is competent, task-oriented, sensible, practical, dependable. She's a multitasking Wonder Woman. She's, you know, the kind of person that ends up as a CEO today somewhere, runs a company. Mary is not those things. She does not fit the mold of a good Jewish housewife. And Martha probably thinks Mary is flighty and undependable, easily distracted from the necessary tasks of practical life, off somewhere with her head in the clouds, when she should be doing the dishes, or sweeping the floor, or tending the garden. I kind of think of Mary like in The Sound of Music. You know, Maria wants to be a nun, and the nuns are pulling their hair out. She's always flighty off somewhere. She's late to everything. She's out dancing in the flowers while she's supposed to be praying. That's kind of the picture I have of Mary. Mary can't think of more than one thing at a time, and she's always going to choose conversation over cooking or cleaning or serving in a practical way. But her gift is very real as well. People need someone to sit down and listen to them. She tries, bless her heart, but she gets so engrossed in ideas and conversation that dinner would be 3 hours late regularly and probably burned, and Mary wouldn't notice until somebody pointed out to her that the house was burning down. One thing that's obvious in the Gospels and implied in the story of Martha and Mary of Bethany is that there is not one single Christian woman personality. You know, the way things have been taught often in a very conservative church, you might get the issue that all women dress alike, look alike, they're all gentle and meek and speak quietly, and that's not the picture of Mary and Martha. There's not an ideal personality that all Christian women should strive to emulate. God created and enjoys variety. Jesus loved both Martha and Mary and delighted in them and their uniqueness. He considered them both good friends. Given our different personalities, we're going to serve in different ministries. Martha is happy and effective as a traditional homemaker. She's content with what is traditionally considered a woman's territory. She's content with her role in ministry. She probably thinks every woman should be. But Mary, she just doesn't fit that mold. She feels like a square peg in a round hole. Now, Martha was originally Mary's biggest critic. When we first meet the sisters in Luke's gospel, Martha has an ugly meltdown in front of Jesus because Mary isn't doing what she thought was important. She's not abiding by Martha's rules. And most of society would have agreed with Martha. Mary should have been in the kitchen doing the woman's work. But Mary isn't doing that. Mary is shamelessly sitting there with the men listening to Rabbi Jesus as if she were one of his scholars, as if she's in training to be a rabbi herself. While Martha labors in the kitchen, alone, stressed out, fuming with resentment, and scandalized by her sister's unseemly behavior. Pay attention to this. Jesus sides with Mary in this. Jesus allows, approves, supports, and affirms Mary's desire to sit at his feet. I don't think we get the impact of the statement. In the Bible, when somebody sits at the feet of someone else, as Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, that means that you are officially a student of that person. Jesus allowed female students in his rabbinical school. He's very different from any other rabbi of the time. Most rabbis agreed women didn't even need to be taught to read. They certainly, girls did not go to the religious school the boys did. Only one rabbi that we know of, Gamaliel, actually taught his daughter to read. He thought that was important, but that was very unusual. Here Jesus is accepting female students, discussing theology with them. And he refuses to send her back to the kitchen where Martha thinks she belongs. Again, this is no disrespect to Martha, but we try to fit people into our own image, into our own mold, what we think is the ideal picture of Christian women. You know, society does that, and as Christians, we can be even nastier about it sometimes because we think we have the full weight of Scripture behind us, but often the way we're reading Scripture is we're transferring our own cultural ideas to the application of what's being said there. And I don't mean to contextualize everything and worm my way out of anything I don't like. Scripture says I don't like and I can't get around them. But a lot of times the way the teaching about men and women has been applied, really, it's leaving out other parts of the picture that are in the Scripture, and we need to look at those. So Jesus allows Mary to sit at his feet as a disciple, doesn't send her back to the kitchen. And when we insist that all women should be doing the same thing, the same way, first of all, we deny reality, we disrespect one another, and we diminish the glory of God. Notice two things about this. Martha, as the critic, was a family member, and she was a woman. These are the two groups that we tend to feel entitled to judge as women very easily. Our family members, we think they're fair game, and we have a right to tell them what to do. And, you know, especially our siblings, or if we're parents, our children, you know, we have our idea of what they should be, and we think that's just fine to put that on them. And we actually think it's God's will, the way we think. We often confuse our own picture with what God actually says. So, first of all, family members. A lot of times we think we're putting these expectations on them, pushing them in a particular direction, and expressing our approval or disapproval to them because we really care about them. And that may be true. We maybe honestly think they'd be better off doing what we say, but honestly, if you get to the root of it, most of the time, we're more concerned about the way their choices reflect on us and our family. We want them to conform to our image, but we should encourage them to conform to the image of Christ. His glory is so much bigger than ours. His picture is so much bigger than ours. When we do this with family members, we really need to examine ourselves. You know, are we really pushing on them what is scriptural, or are we just pushing what we prefer? But we don't just do this with family members. We also do it with other women. We feel very free to critique other women constantly. What they're wearing, what they're doing, how they live, how they educate their children. We have in our mind the ideal Christian woman. She looks like this and she does these things, and you find her always at home in the kitchen or wherever you think. That some people think a Christian woman needs to be out there in the world. You know, whatever. We all have our little picture. Notice here that it's not the men who are having an issue with Mary in this story. It was another woman. And often it's not men who are holding women back. We like to blame them for that all the time. But it's other women who keep the system going. You look at how women are abused in other places, how they're married off as child brides, how they're horrible things like genital mutilation, female circumcision. Who does that? The women. But in our culture, it's not that extreme. But we're always comparing ourselves to other women, you know. And they say when we get dressed up to go on a date with our husband or boyfriend or whoever, we're really dressing for the other women who are going to see us. I mean, they probably don't care that we dress a particular way. We have in our mind what we're supposed to look like based on the approval of other women most of the time. We don't want other women to outshine us. We're always watching other women to see, again, what they're doing and how well they're doing it. And so we're easily threatened by other women then and different choices that they might have made. We're threatened by a woman who has gifts that we don't have, who's chosen a path that's very different from the path that we're walking. Sometimes women try to limit the options of other women in order to protect the advantage that they enjoy the way things are. So if you're a woman that loves, like Martha, who loves to be at home and do housemaking and cross-stitching and grinding her own grain and making her own bread, that's a beautiful thing. But not everybody's like that. And not everybody's effective doing that. Do you really want Mary cooking your dinner? Or wouldn't you rather have Martha cooking your dinner? Here's the thing. God created individuals. We have a tendency to lump people together in certain boxes. We have little categories for everything. We see them as statistics. We treat them according to formulas based on those statistics. Rather than appreciating them as uniquely designed individuals with individual callings. And God designed each person with a particular calling. Each woman is uniquely designed and individually equipped for the ministry to which God has called her. Not all women are called to marriage. You might get that impression in some churches. Sometimes in some circles, you'll feel like if you're not married, you're not really grown up. You're second class. Or you're invisible. Protestant church really does not know what to do with singles a lot of the time. Not all women are called to marriage. Not all women are able to bear children. Not all mothers, here I'm stepping into controversial territory, not all mothers are designed to be homeschool moms. And no individual woman is capable of doing everything that all women combined can do. That's what our culture tells us. Like, you can be the perfect mom and have the perfect children, and you can work outside the home and be a CEO, and you can do things that are just as good as the men, and you can be fit and trim and exercise and put in that time. You can do it all. No, you can't. Just get rid of that lie. It puts a lot of pressure on us, and that's not it. God did not give us all the gifts. Each one of us gets a portion according to how God designed us. He said, these are your gifts. This is what I expect you to use.
Taylor, can I say something?
Sure.
I heard it said one time that Christian women can have it all, but not at one time.
That's a good thing. Christian women can have it all, but not at the same time. That could well be. Jesus measures us not by how well we compare to other women in our category, but rather how well we as individuals are using the gifts that he gave us to fulfill the ministry to which he has called us. This trips me up so often, especially when I have to go to events with my husband. You know, he's a dentist, he moves in the medical circles, and very often in these circles, his co-workers are women who are very accomplished, you know, they're doctors and dentists and whatever and have the multiple degrees, or the men are married to women like that, and that's great, that's wonderful. Intellectually, I think that's a good thing, but when I'm in their company, what am I doing?
What am I doing? What am I going to say I do when they ask me? I stay home. I raise my kids. I write Bible studies for my church.
You know, and I just feel less than. Or I beat myself up because my house isn't clean all the time. Because I should be able to, you know, give 20 hours a week to writing and keep a clean house. But I only have this much energy. I am not gifted. Some of you are gifted with incredible energy, and I'm very jealous. And if I compare myself to you, I start feeling like I want to go out in the garden and eat worms because I am just this big. But, you know, God didn't give me those gifts. He gave me different gifts. And we spend so much time looking at somebody else's gift that we're neglecting the gift that he gave us, that he's expecting us to use. And ultimately, it is not other women who are going to be our judge. It's Jesus who's going to be our judge. So Jesus doesn't judge us by other women in their opinion of what we should be doing. He judges us by what he's given us and what we're doing with it. And this is the standard that should govern our expectations of other people, especially family members and our sisters in the church. Don't make them choose between Christ's call and your expectations. We want them to be conformed to the image of Christ. We want them to please Jesus more than we want to make them look like us or please us. Mary and Martha teach us that the women who follow Jesus don't all look the same and they don't all act the same, and you won't find them all in the same place. We're not meant to be cookie-cutter Christians. We see in the story of Mary and Martha that Jesus allowed more options and encouraged more diversity than some of us have been led to believe. If our goal is truly, as we say, the glory of God, and if we have an accurate perception of ourselves as we are, we should want him to be served and glorified by as many people in as many different ways as possible, because he's worthy of so much more than any one person can give him, than any one gift can be bestowed on him. He's worthy of so much more. If we love and honor Jesus above all things and our eyes are on him, not on ourselves, we should love it when our sisters are able to serve Jesus in a way that we can't. Because it's about him. It's not about us. It's about his beauty and his glory and his worth. This stood out to me one time. I don't normally read about celebrities, but somehow I came across an interview with Julia Roberts, you know, back in the old day, the actress. Now she's playing old women like me. But she once said in an interview, "You know it's love when all you want is that person to be happy, even if you're not part of that happiness." That's pretty profound for a Hollywood actress to say. Which reminded me of my aunt. One of my aunts spent many years caring for my elderly blind grandmother. And she expressed once to me that she was the boring, always there caregiver, making sure my grandmother took her medicine and ate the right things and got bathed and did all those things that you have to do to live. And then one of her other daughters, my aunt's sister, would come in periodically and make her exercise. But then my mom would swoop in every day to read to my grandmother. And reading had been one of the chief joys of my grandmother up until the time she lost her sight. And so she just looked forward to that. And when my mom came and would read to her, her face would just light up. And my mom was the fun one. And my aunt acknowledged without resentment that that was the case. See, she knew that what she did bore the brunt of the caregiving. She carried the lion's share, and often it wasn't appreciated the way it should be. I mean, it was appreciated, but, you know, it's bone-crushing, that kind of responsibility, and it's boring, and in some ways you feel like you're living somebody else's life for them. But she considered it an honor to simply serve and care for her mother in her last years of life. My aunt knew that the care that she provided was essential. It held everything together. But she also knew that she couldn't provide everything that my grandmother needed to make life worth living. She made sure she stayed alive, but somebody else had to come in and do other things. You know, my aunt could not do everything. She couldn't be everything to my grandmother. And she wasn't jealous of my mom's relationship with her mother. She was happy that my mom and her other sisters would come in and bring a smile to my grandmother's face. She was just happy to see my grandmother happy because she loved her mother. Isn't that the way we should be? If we really, truly, above all things, desire to see Jesus smile, we can't afford to be jealous of our sisters. Wouldn't we want to be calling them and appreciating the way that they serve him and just making sure that he is loved in so many different ways? Because we know we're not all that. We have our part, and our part is beautiful, and it's important, and he values it, but that's not all there is. He's so much more glorious than that. So, that's Mary's choice. Mary was kind of the fun one in the story. Martha was the prolonged caregiver, and they both had their role. Let's look at Mary's tears. This is from John 11, verses 28 to 37, when Jesus comes and Martha sends Mary out to see him and he interacts with her. I wonder if any of you have ever heard this as you were growing up. Quit crying or I'll give you something to cry about. You know, and there's a place for that. I mean, whining is one thing. Whining is one thing. And sometimes kids get that way and they need to just suck it up. But an overload of emotion that a child doesn't know how to articulate, that's not the time they need to hear this. How many of you have heard parents in the store say this? Use your words. You probably said it yourself. Yes, we do want to teach our children to identify and articulate their emotions in words, to be able to communicate them to other people with clarity. But what do we teach them by refusing to acknowledge or respond to emotion unless it is articulated calmly in words? What are we teaching them? See, I learned growing up that tears will not be tolerated. I told you before, my father could not stand to see a woman cry. He would get angry. And my father was a good man. He was not an abusive dad or abusive husband. He was a wonderful father in many ways. But if my mom ever cried, or my sister ever cried, my sister was the real emotional one in the family. I learned not to cry really early on. If one of these women would cry, he would get angry because he wouldn't know what to do. And, you know, he had his own baggage from childhood. His mother had numerous emotional breakdowns. And he was just a little boy when that happened. And his mother would start crying, and he couldn't stop her. He didn't know how to make her happy. She wasn't there for him. So I understand as an adult what he was bringing into it. But I learned that tears will not be tolerated. Tears make men angry. Tears are weakness, and men don't respect a woman who cries. So I despised weakness, and I didn't want to be a girl because girls are weak and men are strong. I learned that, you know, we keep that kind of feeling to ourselves. Better yet, don't have those feelings. You don't want to be that. So thank the Lord that by the time I hit adolescence, I had decided, you know what, God's not going to answer my prayer to make me a boy, and I better just, you know, decide to like being a woman. And I do. I love being a woman now. But I would have been one of those confused kids that they're changing the gender on, and then I would have regretted it later. But I understand that struggle. But I just shut down a part of my psyche for many, many years, and I felt very smug about it. I was in control. Other women were falling apart, you know, and I was the strong one, and I was not going to be a sissy, and blah, blah, blah. I didn't need comfort because I didn't let myself feel my feelings, and as a result, I didn't know how to comfort anybody else. I didn't appreciate their tears. I didn't understand their tears. I actually had to come to a place with the Lord where I asked him to restore my ability to cry because I felt like part of me was dead, and he did. Not always happy about that. But what I want us to see in this story is that our Heavenly Father does not respond to tears the way my father did, and maybe your father did, or maybe your husband does. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God hearing and responding to the tears and cries of his people. And in Jesus, we see what God's heart looks like in a man. It says, when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And yes, I'm aware that the word translated in the NIV as deeply moved may also convey anger. Isn't anger a big part of grief sometimes? But read on. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And then go down to verse 38. Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. But notice what triggered the emotion in Jesus. It was seeing Mary's tears and the tears of other people who were grieving. And what did he do? He didn't scream and shout. He didn't chastise them for being emotional. He didn't say it wasn't spiritual. Even though he knew he was about ready to raise Lazarus from the dead, he entered into their grief, and Jesus wept. In Exodus chapter 2, as Israelites are in bondage in Egypt, Moses records this. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry went up to God. God heard their groaning, so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. That's how God responded to the cries of his people. His heart went out to them, and he was concerned about them, and he came down to answer them and to set things right. So I want us to see in this that Jesus is not afraid of emotion. Not afraid of a woman's emotion. Not afraid of a man's emotion. He's not afraid of emotion. He understands, and he empathizes. I love Psalm 56:8. You yourself have kept track of my misery. You put my tears into your bottle. Aren't they on your scroll already? That picture of God collecting our tears in a bottle, recording our tears on a scroll. How do you record tears on a scroll? I'll get to that. We see, too, that Jesus responds to tears. You know, Martha had words. I mean, she probably cried too, but primarily we see Martha with words, asking questions, making statements of faith. She's pretty much cool, calm, and collected and has it together, even though, you know, she's hurting deeply, but she expresses it in a way that isn't going to threaten most men. But Mary had tears, and Jesus responded to both. See, Jesus understands tears. Somebody said, and I didn't have time to look up the author, basically said something like this, tears are words that the heart cannot speak. It can't articulate. And remember what Paul says in Romans 8:26? The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So how does God record our tears on the scroll? Maybe he can write down what they mean. Maybe he translates them. I don't know. But he understands them. And then Jesus empathizes with tears. Isaiah 63:9 says, in all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. Sometimes, you know, in our particular denominations, we so emphasize a particular quality of God that we overlook another one. We overemphasize something, and God comes out. The picture that we're painting is a little bit skewed. Sometimes we so want to emphasize God's sovereignty and that he doesn't need us and that he isn't changed by us, you know, that we paint him as responsive to us. Like, he doesn't care. He's just written the script, and we will suck it up and accept it. That's not the picture that the scripture paints. In all their distress, he too was distressed. God was distressed because people he loved were suffering. Yeah, that's what the scripture says. And then we see that Jesus empathizes with tears. And Jesus then, not only does he empathize, but he weeps with those who weep. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, but it says so much. You could dig in this and mine treasure for years. Jesus wept. And what are we commanded to do as the church? Romans 12, weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. In other words, do what Jesus did. So don't despise emotion or tears. And I think in our particular denomination, you know, we come down from Scottish Presbyterians who have a stiff upper lip and you just suck it up and drive on, maybe. You know, that's our cultural heritage. That is not scripture. And we need to be careful not to shame people for having emotion. Emotion, some people are really built that way, and that is their gift, and the Lord treasures it. And who are we to make them in our image? And then for those of us like me who have shut down part of ourselves because we think it's not appropriate, see this passage that, no, that's an important part of who God made you to be. He understands it. He translates it. The Holy Spirit even groans with us. He understands tears. He accepts them, and he cries himself. So now let's look at Mary's gift, the thing that she actually gave to Jesus. Martha's gift was practical service. She loved Jesus by cooking for him and serving him. Mary's gift was very different. It was sentimental. It wasn't practical in a sense like Martha's was. It was very much in keeping with her personality and her gifting. It was costly. This perfume, it says, cost a year's wages. This little alabaster bottle of pure nard, whatever that is, something very expensive that had a good smell, evidently. Her gift was extravagant, and she held nothing back. It was all for Jesus. When you opened a bottle like that, you broke the neck of it. Once it was open, it's open. She poured it all on Jesus. In this account, she pours it on Jesus' feet. Notice that her gift was public. Sometimes we want to tell people, keep your emotion to yourself. Yeah, if you want to cry or raise your hands or whatever it is you do, you know, you just do that at home and keep it out of church. She did this in public. And Jesus is honored by that. She shows that she adores him before everyone in the room. It was dramatic. It created a spectacle. Yes, it did. It drew everyone's attention to Jesus. And to her, yeah. But although it was public, it was also very personal. Her gift was very personal. It was her unique gift to Jesus. She gave what she had. She didn't try to give what Martha was already giving him much better. She gave him what she had, what was precious to her. And she anointed his feet with perfume. Now, as I've said before, this perfume was likely her inheritance or an investment. Probably her father gave it to her, or maybe she had invested in it and kept it. It's supposed to probably be for her funeral when it happens, to show honor to her in her death. But she anoints Jesus with it. She gives it to Jesus instead. And she wipes his feet then, after she's poured this perfume all over them. She wipes his feet with her hair. And this is intimate, romantic, scandalous. Really, in this culture? Respectable women do not go around with showing their hair. They cover their heads. In Paul's instructions to the early church, you know, he told women to cover their heads because who didn't cover their heads? Prostitutes. You went around showing your hair, you were being really sexy. With this act, Mary is offering herself and her complete devotion to Jesus. Again, you know, not in a sexual way, but certainly in a romantic way. And she held him in such high regard that she poured out the best thing she had on his feet. This is an act of worship. You remember John the Baptist when he was talking about how he's not the Messiah, he's preparing the way for the Messiah, and then he says, the one coming after me, the one I'm preparing the way for, is greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. You know, a slave is the one who would wash your feet, you know, down below your feet. Mary goes down to his feet, pours out the most precious thing she has, wipes it with her hair. She's offering all of herself and all of her devotion. She's saying, like John the Baptist did, I'm not even worthy to be his slave, but oh, how honored I am to even touch his feet. So Mary's gift to Jesus was very sensuous, romantic, evocative, even scandalous. And it also makes me blush, like someone's reading the Song of Solomon out loud in mixed company, you know, just kind of like, ooh, okay, I don't know about that. I want to emphasize from this, your love is safe with Jesus. All of that you know, we want to find that in a man. We want a man who's really going to appreciate our love, who's worth that. And hopefully in a good marriage you find a lot of that, at least at times. But a lot of people don't. And even in a good marriage, you're going to be really disappointed sometimes. Your husband is just not going to get it. Mm-hmm. Jesus gets it. He is worth it. Mary's gift is personal because it's uniquely her, and that's what she's giving to Jesus. She's just pouring it all out to him. He's worthy of that, and we can do that. We're blessed to be able to do that. But it's also personal because it's uniquely Jesus. Jesus is in this gift. She chose it for him because it uniquely recognized and affirmed something she understood about him. And Jesus recognizes this when he defends her to Judas. And he defends the appropriateness of her gift. He says, John 12:7, leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. This gift is appropriate. It's for me. Mary's gift was insightful. She'd been listening to what Jesus had been telling his disciples for a long time. And she understood evidently better than the 12 disciples what he was about to do. She heard Jesus say that he was going to Jerusalem to die, to give his life. She trusted Jesus. She believed that he knew what he was doing, that if he said he had to do that, that's what had to be done. And so unlike some of his other friends, Mary did not dismiss what Jesus said. I mean, some of them, it just overwhelmed them, and they just put it out of their minds. Like, this is one of those things we just don't understand. Just poof, can't handle it. She didn't try to argue with him or to talk him out of it, like some of the other ones did. Peter tried, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. Don't talk that way. You're just being depressed. That's not never going to happen to you. Snap out of it. She didn't try to do that. Her gift was supportive. She did what she could to support and honor what Jesus was about to do. Can you imagine the comfort it must have been to Jesus to have at least one person hear what you said and understand it at least to some degree and support what you're about to do, the hardest thing in your life that you're about to do? This person sees it, hears it, believes it, and supports you in it. He's about to make the most terrible sacrifice that he was ever going to do. And to some degree, she probably didn't understand all of it, but she got enough of it to give the right gift. And so her gift proves to be prophetic then, in a sense. In anointing Jesus' body for burial, it's communicated what Jesus is about to do, and it recognizes him as the Christ, the anointed one that God promised. Again, how much did she actually understand? Certainly not all of it, not all the implications, but at least enough to show that there's this unique understanding between her and Jesus, enough for her to act appropriately in accordance with the truth of who Jesus is and to honor what he was about to do. And then we see in Jesus' response that what she did was praiseworthy. We see through Mary's eyes that Jesus understands and accepts and fulfills the romance in a woman's heart. We're made for him. Jesus is worthy of the greatest love and the highest honor and the utmost devotion that a human being is able to give. And here's the really amazing part. Jesus actually desires and welcomes my love, your love, the love of any individual person, the love of a woman communicated in a very sensuous, scandalous way. Jesus accepts that. He's worthy of it. It's appropriate for him, and he will never abuse your love. So if you feel like you don't fit, you don't fit in the church, you don't fit in the particular peg of the idea in your mind of what you think a Christian woman is supposed to be, Jesus understands. He made you. And we love you and we respect you and your gift. If you have unexpressed grief that you've been afraid to express because you think it's unspiritual or it's not appropriate or you just didn't have the strength to deal with it, understand that you can pour that out to the Lord in worship and he treasures it. He catches your tears in his bottle. He lists them on his scroll. Your tears are precious to him and he understands every one of them. So I just want to leave you with this thought. Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he the most amazing man that you've ever seen? Even the most amazing man you've ever seen portrayed in one of those crazy novels where the guy's everything the woman wants him to be. No, Jesus is more than that. Jesus is what we were created for. And he welcomes our love. He welcomes our emotion. He welcomes our gifts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for sending Jesus to us. The perfect man, the Son of God, the one who created us, the one who redeems us, the one who values us, the one who welcomes us to his feet, the one who accepts us as we are and makes us into who we need to be. Thank you for the way that in Jesus the deep needs of our heart are met. Thank you that you have friends who are married and friends who are single and friends who are traditional and friends who are not traditional. We can all be united in our love and devotion to you. We want you to be honored and glorified. And we understand that the little gifts that we possess, they're beautiful and they're wonderful and you want them, but you are worthy of so much more. And so we want to love our sisters and treasure them and encourage them to also pour out their gifts on you, because we can't give you all that you're worthy of, and we love you and we want to see you smile. Thank you for the privilege of serving you, for the privilege of being called your friends. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.